Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together today in your word. We thank you for these passages. Lord, I know that there's just a lot of stuff going on here. We're going to go through pretty quick. We're not going to take time to dig really in-depth with this, Lord, but I pray that you'd help us see who you are through these passages, see your will for Israel, and understand that a lot of these things may or may not apply directly, but we can still learn from them, for your whole word is profitable. Lord, we thank you again for this time. Just help us to study diligently and do our best to know you and know your will better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's one other thing I was going to say. Don't remember? Maybe it'll come back to me. Okay, let's get started. Like I said, again, we're going to go through this much quicker than we've normally done in the past. So this is going to be, Don and Julie, this is going to be a very different lesson than what I normally teach. So, I remember the other thing. Pastor Kevin said he only had 2 blanks for you. I got 18 blanks, and I think there's 20 words to write down. So I'll make up for your writing that you missed during the morning service. But let's get started in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verse 1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or you not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So number one I have, God gives Israel responsibility to, and I used a very technical term here, to look out. To look out for each other. Well, again, this is, we've probably heard the phrase at some time in our life, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that if you find it, you get it back to the person it belongs to. You don't keep it for yourself. And you look at this passage, it's pretty straightforward, this section at least. If you find your brother's animal wandering around, you bring it back to them. If you can't bring it back to them, then you keep the animal. And this keeping the animal involves taking care of it, too. You don't just say, okay, I'll keep the animal and let it starve to death. No, you keep it and you take care of it until your brother can come and claim it. Verse 4 also talks about if your brother has an animal that's in trouble and he's struggling to get the animal out of the ditch or out of the side of the road, you go out and help him. I think this section really applies to us as Christians in a very direct way. We're to help each other. We're to help each other along, not just in the spiritual things. The spiritual things are very important. God wants us to be iron sharpening iron towards each other, that we'd help each other grow, that we'd help each other understand God's will in our lives, that we'd help each other through difficult times. But in 1 John, remember John talks about if you see your brother in need, you don't say to them, you know, be well, be fed, be full, and don't do anything. God wants you to do something about it. God wants you to meet that need. And that doesn't mean if people are being lazy and not helping themselves that we bail them out. But if they truly have a need, God wants us to be there for each other. So God gives Israel this responsibility to look out for each other. And I think as Christians, God wants us also to do the same thing for each other. Now, again, this is not a new concept. In fact, you see in your notes there on the right side, in Exodus 23, we saw this already, kind of. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. Here, God talks about your enemy's donkey, your enemy's ox going astray. Now, the question is, is he saying the same thing here? Can a brother be an enemy? Well, I think in this case, you look at who he's addressing. He's addressing Israel. Who is a brother to Israelite? It's another Israelite. That's by birth. That's, you know, you're a descendant of one of the 12 children of Israel, of Jacob. That makes you an Israelite. That makes you a brother there. So can someone in that category be your enemy? It's possible. You might, especially here, if you see a donkey of one who hates you, could another Israelite hate an Israelite? That is possible. So even here, it's still referring to some of the same people. The Exodus passage, of course, goes on. It could be anybody who hates you, anybody who's your enemy. It could be a foreigner also. But God wants us to help each other, to show kindness, compassion towards one another. I think pretty straightforward here what God is telling Israel. Any thoughts or questions on this? Like I said, we're going to move on very quick. I'm not going to do a lot of teaching unless we need to. You got that one, right? It gets more complicated, don't worry. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all those who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So number 2 here, God commands men and women to be distinct. This is pretty close to home nowadays, right? We have a serious issue in this country of people not understanding if they're a man or a woman, what's appropriate and inappropriate for men and women to do. We've lost the idea of gender identity. We've lost the idea of God created men and women. I haven't looked at this recently, but I know Pastor Kevin said this before. If you go on Facebook, there's like 60 different options for what gender you can be. The Bible gives you 2 options, and you don't get to choose. You're either one or the other. I put Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There's 2 options. You're either a man or a woman. But again, our society has turned so far away from God that we've rejected what God's design is. We've rejected the whole creation story, and therefore we've rejected that someone who's sovereign, someone who's in control of all things, someone who knows all things, made the 2 options. If you look at Genesis 2, I just put a reference in your notes there, but in Genesis 2, you know, God created Adam in the garden, put him in the garden, brought in the animals, and said, you name the animals. So Adam's sitting there going, cow, horse, lion, you know, going through naming the animals, and seeing that, okay, you got these animals coming through, you got a male and female cow, you got a male and female donkey, you got a male and female canary, whatever animals are there. Help you understand that he doesn't have a counterpart, doesn't have someone to help him, I think. So God puts him to sleep and God creates a woman, then you have a man and a woman. That's God's design. God started with 2 people, a man and a woman. When God talks about marriage in the New Testament, Jesus talks about marriage, he goes back to the creation story. And I think we're going to bring up this passage a little bit later when we talk about some of the marriage things. But Pharisees are talking about divorce and say, you know, Moses gave us the idea that we can give a certificate of divorce. What do you say about that? And God said, or Jesus said to them, it wasn't like this in the beginning. In the beginning, there was man and woman. And what God has put together, let no man tear apart, no man take apart. The whole idea of men and women in marriage and sexual purity goes back to the creation story. And if you reject creation, if you reject God's design, if you embrace millions of years, that gets thrown out the door. And that's what our society is in the position of doing right now. They've rejected everything that God has said in his word, and we have a problem. And here, God reminds Israel, men and women are distinct. If you're a man, not only do you say you're a man, but you act like a man, you dress like a man, you do man things. God created different roles. Men and women are equal, but have different roles and responsibilities according to the Bible. And if you're a woman, you dress like a woman, you act like a woman, you do the things that women are supposed to do within God's design. And again, our society has rejected that. And you can see that everywhere you go, just looking around, it's very apparent. It's a good reminder, God commands men and women to be distinct. Any thoughts, questions on that? I said, this is different. I know this is weird. We're going really fast with this. Okay, verse 6. And you thought, here's what I mean by hodgepodge. Here's a total change of topic. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, wait, we were just talking about men and women and clothing. Now we're talking about bird's nest. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. I don't like this set of verses in here. This is tough. What does this mean? Our sensibility is, especially nowadays, is like, there's young baby birds there. You don't kill the baby birds. You let them live. But when you start thinking about it, you take the mother, and what happens to the babies?
They die.
So you can't take the mother either. If you have, and here's talking about taking them both to eat them. If you take them both, you eventually kill the species. There's none left. So God, I think, is telling them to be responsible. And I have God instructs Israel to be responsible with God's creation. I wanted to say with nature, but that sounds too New Agey and like tree huggy. I didn't want to say that. And it's true. God has made us. He's given us dominion over nature, but he's made us stewards over his creation. We're supposed to take care of it. We're supposed to work his creation and be his representative on earth. There's a verse in Leviticus we studied, which doesn't have to deal with birds, but kind of has the same idea, Leviticus 22:28, in your notes there. Whether it's a cow or you, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. Now, this doesn't say you can't kill them both, but there's this idea again, you don't kill both the mother and the child animal. And one of the commentators I read connected this with, you know, even in animals, even in the creation, you know, God has this idea of respecting parents, respecting I want to say the mother. Mother is more of a human term, but the mother of the animals, that you don't, there's a creation order there. And the commentator made this point. I'm not explaining it very well, but you know, it goes back to say, you know, God's put a high priority on respecting and honoring your parents, and even in nature, you see a little bit of that there. That you don't just kill off the parent of something, and so that might be true, and that's a thought there. But this is a really tough one. We had a bird's nest on one of our downspouts, right next to the girl's window at our house. Some of you have been over the house, probably have seen it up there. And we have baby birds up there, and the girls loved it. They're like, oh, we can watch the baby birds right from our window. I can imagine eating a baby bird. We have chickens, so we eat their eggs, but we got rid of the roosters now, so we don't have any fertilized eggs. Quick cherry back there. If you want to know the story, we got 8 chickens that were supposed to be all hens, and we ended up with 2 roosters. So apparently it's very difficult to tell them apart when they're very young. So they sell them thinking they are hens. There's a 90% chance they are, but they might not be. But we got rid of the roosters, so we're not eating fertilized eggs. But the idea here, you know, you see the nest on the ground, you can take the eggs, but not the mother. So it's a very interesting command that God gives to Israel here. I think this is probably a command directly to Israel, not to us as Christians necessarily, but you can see a little bit of God's provision even for the species here by preserving the parents so that they could have more baby birds along the way. So any thoughts or questions? Please don't ask me any questions on this part of the passage. Okay. Let's move on. Number 8. Let's change subjects again. When you build a new house, okay, we were just talking about birds and eggs, now we're talking about houses. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parpet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls for it. This one's a little easier. God instructs Israel to be responsible with their own creation. By the way, Microsoft Word gave me a green underline for this phrase here. Apparently they don't like their own together. I'm not smart enough in English to figure out why, but if you know why and you know it's wrong, just ignore it. God instructs Israel to be responsible for their own creation. If you build a house, you make sure you put a parpet. What's a parpet?
Parapet. Parapet's a wall around the edge of the roof.
Yeah, it's basically a wall around the edge of the roof. It's and you think, why would you put a wall around the roof? You know, I go up on my roof once in a while, but not very often, because my roof is like this. If you're in the Middle East, your roof is not like this. Your roof is like this. And people spend a lot of time on there, because if you spend time in the house when it's hot outside, it gets hot in the house. So you go up on the roof and hang out there because it's actually cooler, you get a breeze, you have fresh air up there. So it's actually a place to spend a lot of time is on the roof. And God's saying you need to be responsible enough that when you build a house, you put the wall around there, because if somebody accidentally falls off, it's going to be your fault that you didn't do something to stop that. One of the things that oftentimes bothers me is when you hear these stories about people who get hot coffee and they spill it on themselves and they sue Starbucks for $7 million because they got burned by the hot coffee. They're like, it's hot coffee. You want the coffee hot because you like hot coffee. You're the one that spilled it on yourself. You shouldn't go suing Starbucks because your coffee was too hot. I think there's an extreme to that, but there is also this thing where you need to be responsible for other people around you. For instance, this might not be the best example, but this comes off the top of my head here. We've had trouble with people walking through our yard from our neighborhood, just people trespassing, basically. And we've caught some people and said, hey, this is our property, this is private property. We have young kids, we don't know you, you can't be walking through our yard. And we told them, you know, if we see you again, we'll call the police and we'll let them know that you're walking through our yard because you can't be here, this is our property. It's the bank's property, but, you know, it's our property, so whatever. We talked to some police officers at that time about, you know, what do we do? And they said, well, you just, if you see it, you got to tell us. If you can get a picture, that's great. That would help. And they said, but whatever you do, don't put, like, spikes on the ground. Don't put stuff that's going to hurt people. Don't dig pits in your yard to trap people, because then you'll be responsible. Because you're doing stuff that's not preventing them from getting injured. In fact, you're doing stuff to injure them. But it's kind of the same idea. If you don't put a wall on the top of your house, and you know you're going to spend time on the top of your house because that was their culture, you're basically saying, I'm wanting you to fall off and hurt yourself. And God's saying, you can't do that. If you build a house, you put that wall up there to keep people safe.
It's a requirement by, at least in the city of Des Moines, that if you build a deck and it's so far off the ground, whatever, you have to put a rail around it. And the rail has to be a certain height. It can't just be any rail. It has to be a certain height.
And probably the spindles probably have to be a certain distance apart. Yep. And again, that's the city telling you to protect yourself. As Christians, we ought to be thinking, I'm going to do everything within my power that people don't get hurt. You know, do we care that much about people that I'm going to go the extra mile? And this, it's not really a hard, I don't think, once you're building a house, to put an extra wall on it. But do I go the extra mile to make sure I'm keeping other people safe? Do I care about other people that I'm going to work a little harder towards that? And again, we can apply this spiritually too. Am I doing things in my life that are causing other people to stumble, to be hurt spiritually? Or am I going the extra mile to make sure that I'm encouraging and helping other people along? So I think it's a good lesson both ways here. Again, this is an easy verse. This makes sense, right? We would look at this and say, yeah, that makes sense. Why would you not do that? Why would you not keep people safe? I think with young kids, I have a hard enough time keeping Jeremiah from running all over the place. There's been a number of times the last month or so where we've gone around and said, where's Jeremiah? We were up in Wisconsin. Was it Wisconsin? Yeah, we were up in Wisconsin, Cabela's, and they have like this arcade shooting gallery thing. You put the coins in, you shoot at the targets, and they do fun things. And so we're trying to herd the kids over there, and we gave them a little chance to play with that, and we turn around, Jeremiah's gone. And we're like, where did he go? He was just here like 2 minutes ago, and he took off. And we search. Finally, this lady comes, and he's running back to us like nothing's wrong. If I had a house where we spend time on the roof, and I didn't have a fence around that, he would have been off a long time ago. I mean, you know, it's if you have kids, it makes perfect sense too. I mean, it, beyond anything else, you protect your own kids at least. But anyway, so God instructs Israel to be responsible with their own creation. I think pretty simple. Let's go on to verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the seed, yield of your seed which you have sown, the fruit of your vineyard, be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now let me ask you a question. Does this apply to us today? You better shake your head no, because I think almost every one of us is breaking the third one. If you have any cotton polyester mix on at all, you got the mixed garment. So what is God saying here? So number five, God commands separation in Israel's activity. I'm not going to read these verses just because it's already 20 to 12 and I want to get done with this. I'm not going to read the other verses there, but you see the other passages we study in Leviticus 19 there. There's a couple of thoughts on this. I think both are probably pretty good. Number one is that these practices may have been things that the idolatrous foreign nations were practicing, and God's saying, you be different than them. You don't do what they do. These other nations are they're mixing their garments. They're planting different seeds in their field. God wants his people to be different. That's true of us. God wants us to be different than the world around us. We should not be participating in the same things the world participates in. We should not be doing the same things, going to the same place as the world goes to. The other thought is... I don't remember what the other thought is now. Anyway, that's one of the thoughts there. Another one is just to teach a principle of separation, that here is a real-life example of how things shouldn't be put together for you, Israel. It reminds you that you just need to be separate from unbelieving people. You need to be separate. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be among them, we shouldn't talk to them. We should be sharing the gospel with them. That's what God's put us here for, is to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't be participating in the things, going out with them drinking at night, going out and partying with them, participating in the sins. One of the verses in the New Testament, I can't remember which one it is, talks about that even listening to things that they do in secret is something that God doesn't approve of. That's how far we ought to be separate from the things of the world. So God's commanding separation here. Any thoughts or questions? Like I said, I want to move on pretty quick here because I spent 30 minutes on one page, and that's not good. Okay. Verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which to cover yourself. So number 6, God instructs Israel on what they should wear. Again, is this a commandment for us today?
Sure.
Where's your tassel, Pastor Jim? Your tie, I don't know. But that's not in the corner of your garment. That's at the very top here. Anyway, now this was something for Israel, again, to identify Israel. I want to read this verse in Numbers because it gives the reason why. Numbers 38 through 40 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry of which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. They remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." So God gave this command to Israel so they would remember God and they would remember his commandments and that they would choose to do it. They would look down and see the tassel and go, "Oh yeah, God gave that to me so I could remember what he commanded." It is a reminder for them. As Christians, I know people that put Bible verses up in their homes. I think part of the reason is that they see and they go, "Oh yeah, I remember what God told me." We have a plaque in our home that's Kelly Family Rules. It's 10 biblical things that as a family we're striving to do. And why we put it up there? Just to have something pretty up? No, it's to remind us of what God tells us. So, a reminder there. Any thoughts?
It's something that they were aware of too. It's not a matter of something that, like you said,
right,
the plaque on the wall. It's something that they need to know what that was for.
Right. And even in this passage here, it talks about that they may not follow the harlotry, and then God adds, to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. God knows their sinful nature is there and is going to try to lead them astray. And so God's giving them every opportunity to do what's right. And he's even saying, do this to help remind yourselves, to help yourselves to do what's right. We need to put things in place. A good thing to be fellowshipping with other Christians, be talking about the Word of God with each other, because that helps us do what's right. We should have different things in place that keep us on the right track. I'm going to move on, just because we're running out of time again. Next set of passages, very difficult passages here. Verse 13, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct, and brings a bad name on her, and says, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin,' Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I have found your daughter was not a virgin, yet here are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So God gives instruction concerning how to respond to issues I have of sexual purity. I could probably spend a whole lesson trying to digest and explain what's going on in this passage. There's a lot in here. To give a summary, a man marries a woman. He believes she's a virgin and finds out that she's not, or that claims that she's not. And then there's two situations. One, either she is, or two, she isn't. If she is, then the man is the one who is held responsible for making a false claim and for trying to defraud the woman, basically. And he has to pay a fine, and he's not allowed to ever divorce her, and he needs to take care of her. If the woman is not a virgin, then she gets stoned. So that's pretty much the gist of this. The idea here is kind of two things. Number one, a guy may decide that he got married and he didn't like the person he married, so he's going to make up this story to get out of it. Well, God doesn't like that. God is not a God of lies. He's a God of truth. And there's consequences for that. And so God is telling people, don't do that. Second one is that the woman lied because she went to the marriage saying, oh yeah, I'm a virgin, and she knows she's not. And he finds out, and then she hasn't done what's right either, and the response for adultery here is death. And that comes from Leviticus 20. A man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now, in this case, the man she married wasn't involved in this, so he wouldn't be put to death, but the wife was. And so she would be put to death according to law. Don, you're going to say something. I saw your hand.
Yeah. You have to remember, when you come to know Christ, what you were in the past, that's the past. Forgiven.
Yes.
You're made clean. So, though there may be consequences from your past life, but in God's eyes, you're pure.
Yeah, and that's something we've discussed, that there's kind of two things going on there. There's a positional justification that when we come to know Christ as our Savior, our slate is wiped clean. Our sins are forgiven, and we receive Christ's righteousness. That's what Pastor Ken was talking about this morning, that the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. But if somebody who's been doing drugs for 20 years comes to know Christ, their body has still been affected by the drugs they do. It's not going to, God's not going to suddenly, God could make, I'm not going to say God's not going to, God could heal them and make them totally well, but it's a possibility God's going to let them live as a consequence of that. Even though they're saved, even though they're positionally right before God, they may still have to bear that, what's happened, what they've done in their previous life before they were saved in their body. So yes, that's true, that you kind of have both situations there. It doesn't erase the consequences of what you've done, but it does erase the guilt of what we've done. Now, in this situation here, God gives a law to Israel that if you commit adultery, you're to be stoned. What's worse here is, again, and one of the commentaries brought this out, and I didn't think about it until I read it, but the guy goes into the marriage thinking the girl is a virgin, and finds out she's not. So not only has she committed adultery before she was married, but she's kind of lied about doing it and misled him and made him think that I've never been with a man before when she has. And so there's kind of two sins on top of each other here. And not that one sin's worse than another. In God's eyes, sin is sin, right? But she not only was unfaithful to him before she was married to him, but she's lied about it. And so I think that's probably why God brings this up. Lisa?
An era of arranged marriages, that if there was just a conflict there, he didn't have sex with her at all. There's no proof that she's a virgin. She could still do that. But in arranged marriages, you know, there's other reasons why he may not want to remain married to her.
Yep. Yeah, and that's another true point. You didn't go around dating somebody until you find out who you like to marry. There was, you probably, this arrangement was probably made long before you ever had any interest in a girl or a boy. And so maybe you decide that, I wish my parents would never picked out this person for me. Oh, here's how I can get out of it. No, God says, no, you cannot get out of it that way. That's not how it works.
Marriage in the Middle East at this time, at least, it goes along with the idea of arranged marriage, but there was a period of time, there was the engagement or betrothal time, which gave the husband time to build the house or to set
right.
Housekeeping, and he was still married or engaged to this person. But
And it was like a legal process,
it's
too.
A whole legal yeah. process, and if there wasn't...
In fact, you had the divorce to get out of that,
yes.
Even though you weren't technically married at that point.
Yeah.
Yeah. I listed Matthew 19 there. This is the passage, and I was going to go into this, but we're running out of time. But this is the passage where the Pharisees bring up the idea of issuing a certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees' idea was that, and they took this idea that if a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, they took the detest part and said, you know, if my wife makes a bad meal, I'm going to divorce her because I deserve a better meal than what she's making. Kind of to the petty things, and they're asking Jesus about this thing. And Jesus' response is, except for in the case of sexual immorality, the idea is that God put the man and the woman together, and if God put them together, you don't break that apart. So that's the idea of Matthew 19. I encourage you to go back and read it. Like I said, I don't want to spend time on it because I'm only on page 2, and we got a page and a half more after this. So again, a tough passage. Let's move on. Verse 23 kind of fits along with this, so we can still talk about this stuff through here, but I want to keep moving. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, this is against her will, by the way, so I'll give you the word here. God gives instructions concerning how to respond to rape. What do you do here? Now, there's a couple situations. The first one here is the woman's betrothed to somebody else. This is what Pastor Jim's talking about, this period where he's preparing this house and getting ready to have her as a wife. It's a legally binding thing in their culture. It's like a marriage without being a marriage, basically. A man finds her and lies in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. Now you're saying, wait a second. The man was the one who found the woman. Why is she getting stoned? Well, let's read on a little bit. You shall stone to death with stones the young woman because she did not cry out in the city. So in this situation, she is betrothed to be married. The man finds her, maybe forces her against her will to have sex with him, but she doesn't cry out. She's in the city. She cried out. Suddenly the people around are responsible to find out what's going on and do something about it. She did not cry out. So that makes her guilty. And so she gets stoned because of that, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Again, this is the betrothed, but what does the verse call it here? His wife. You shall put away the evil from among you. Now, situation number two. But if the man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Why? Because there's nobody around the countryside. Even if she did cry out, there's nobody to come and rescue her. So... verse 26, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as the man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so it is with this matter. Like the guy who rises up and kills his neighbor, the neighbor didn't like try to die. So she's not guilty in that one. For if he found her in the countryside, the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Situation number three, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, so this is a woman who doesn't have this arrangement in place to be married. And he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman his father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. So, guess what? You're now married because you did this to this woman, and it's going to cost you too. You're going to pay the father because of what had happened. Again, looking at this, you see, just kind of off subject, you see the father's responsibility to his children to be the protector, to be a provider. If something happens, you know, and you go back to the father and you say, okay, this is the money I'm paying you because I did this to your daughter. So it's three different situations. How do you deal with it? If the woman does not cry out and she's raped in the city, they both die. If a woman is raped in the countryside, just the guy dies. And if it's a woman who's not betrothed, then the guy gets to marry her. It reminds me a little bit of the story of, I can't remember what Absalom's brother's name was, but the brother and his sister, the brother faked. David's son, where he faked being sick so he could get his sister in there and make a meal, and then he ends up raping her. At the end, after it's done, she says, let's go to my father and we'll get married. Why does she say that? I think because of this passage here. She wasn't betrothed. He had done this. Now it's his responsibility to be married to her. She's trying to do what's right in the eyes of what Moses taught. And the brother, remember, had nothing to do with it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And Absalom, who found out about it, I'm going to understate it, he was a little upset about it. He was very upset about it. And I think partially because of this, that he, not only did he do this to his sister, he didn't follow the law and follow through the way he was supposed to. So that thought came to mind. Let's move on quickly here. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Very short verse. This goes back to Leviticus 20, which expands it, not only the father's wife, but a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, a man who lies with a male. All these things are abominations of God. So God gives instructions to remain sexually pure, number 9. Again, pretty straightforward. I'd encourage you to read Leviticus here when you get a chance. It kind of expands on this. I think what Moses is doing here is he's giving the first part of it to remind them of what else was said. Look, chapter 23. All right, great. Let's move on. Verse 1. This is another tough one. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That's not one I want to think about a whole lot. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all of your days forever. So number 10, God lists those who may not enter the assembly of the Lord. A couple of things I just want to point out here. A couple of places it says they shall not enter to the 10th generation. The idea here is that they shall not ever enter. 10 is just a complete number. In fact, one of the verses here, verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And then it goes on to say, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So just to clear it up, in case you didn't know what the 10th generation means, it means forever. This is a group of people that may not ever enter the assembly of the Lord because of what they did to Israel when they left Egypt. Going on verse 7, you shall not harbor an Edomite. Who's an Edomite? Yeah, one of Esau's kids. Who was Esau? He was the brother of Jacob, so the one generation removed from being Israel there. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian. Egyptian, okay. Because you were aliens in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So God allows Edomites and Egyptians to enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, two reasons. The Edomites, again, God says, are closely related to Israel, so they're not going to stop them. Even though, did the Edomites help Israel when they came out of the land? No, remember, they came out against them. They wanted to fight them. And God wouldn't let Israel fight them and destroy them because they're their brother. They still weren't friendly towards Israel, but because they're a close relation, God says that the third generation of them may enter the assembly. And then the Egyptians, you think the Egyptians, these were like the bad guys in the story, right? These are the oppressors. But yet the Egyptians actually, they took care of Israel for 400 years. Now, Israel still had to work hard, and they're still enslaved, but the Egyptians didn't kill them. They survived through that. They must have had food. They must have had a place to live. So even though the Egyptians were bad, and even though they weren't godly people, you know, Israel still has a connection to them that they provided for them to live for those 400 years when they were in Egypt. So God allows the third generation. I think the idea here is that somebody comes and remember, God encouraged other people to become Israelites in a sense that they would join in and worship God. That's part of why Israel was there, to proclaim who God was to the other nations. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And so these people would come and say, you know, I believe in your God, I believe in Jehovah, I want to be a part of this. And basically once it got to the grandkids, they said those grandkids can enter in and be part of that. As a
generation currently existing, isn't it?
What's that?
Is that the generation you're speaking to?
I think it's a third generation of someone coming. Like, an Edomite comes and says, I want to be an Israelite, then it would be their grandkids that could actually participate in the worship. For two generations, they have to wait out. That's how I take it. I could be wrong on that, but that's kind of my thought there. I'm going to read the next two sections together because when I first put this notes together, I separated them, and then as I was reading, I think they actually go together. Verses 9 through 14. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is a man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when the evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn it and cover your refuge. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So God instructs, number 12, God commands purity during war. And then God instructs how to deal with uncleanness. Now the reason why I think these actually go together now is if you look at verse 9, when the army goes out against your enemy, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. At first I thought this said, you know, keep yourself from sin. But then is God giving them permission, when you're not at war, go ahead and sin all you want. That doesn't make any sense, right? So I'm like, okay, that, and I read a commentary again that said, yeah, that this is what it's talking about, this uncleanness. When you go out to war, if you have unclean people, they need to take care of that before they go and fight the battles. And God gave a way to do that. We saw that in Numbers chapter 5. I got the verses there. But God says you need to do this. And the reason he gives is verse 14, for your Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. God is with you. And he's there. He wants to deliver them. He wants to give their enemies over to them. Therefore, they need to make the camp holy. They need to put out all this unclean thing so that God doesn't turn against them. So in the context here, even here where it talks about delivering them and giving their enemies over, it's kind of this war idea that if somebody's unclean, you don't go, well, we need the extra soldier, just come on, join the army. No, he needs to take care of the uncleanness first before he can come and serve God. Again, now, going back to our studies, let me ask one quick question. Is uncleanness sin? No, remember, it wasn't. It was just a state where you're unclean. You just got to fix that before you can be back with God. But it doesn't have to do with sin. In fact, the situation gives a man who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, that's a natural process that can happen just by itself. So I gave you Numbers 5, which talks about some uncleanness, and we talked about that before. Verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So God instructs how to deal with escaped slaves. Now, let me ask this question. Whose slaves are these? Yeah, it's not slaves of the Israelites. This is slaves of the foreign nations. Why do I say that? Well, a couple of reasons. If you look at Exodus 21, your passage here, God tells, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and the seventh year he shall go out free and pay for nothing. Deuteronomy 15:12 says, your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. There's a process for the Hebrews owning slaves among themselves, and the process involved them being enslaved for 6 years, and then the seventh year they can go out. And then at that point they can also choose to stay, especially if they got married while they were a slave and had a family, because their family doesn't get to go free. So if they want to stay, they can. So there's already that process. So this is talking about somebody else, somebody who's escaped from a master that's been oppressing them, that's been doing them harm, and they come to Israel and say, I need to get away from these people. They've enslaved me. They've been treating me badly. I need to stay here. God's saying, you don't send them back to those people. You let them stay in the gate. You give them the opportunity to be free. So these are not slaves of Hebrews. These are slaves of foreign people. Hopefully that makes sense. Any questions? So this is weird. I'm moving fast. Okay, verse 17. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not be able to bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So I have basically here, God forbids harlotry. It's interesting, verse 18 says, you're not bringing the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord. I've been in the study of Deuteronomy, you didn't think I was going to quote from Revelation, but in Revelation 22, the reason why this phrase is used here, verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to enter the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs. And so dogs are referred to as these sinful people. The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So that's why the word dog is used in there. It's referring, these people are so sinful, they're almost not even people, they're dogs. And then the other interesting thing about this passage is if someone were to make money as a harlot or as, what do you call it, a perverted one, a male prostitute, I think, don't bring that money to the house of the Lord. That's not something God wants from you. He doesn't want you making money that way and going, I'm going to give it back to God by doing something evil, something wicked. It's an abomination to God. So don't do that. Going on about money, verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So God instructs for charging interest. And the interesting thing is that Israel, they could charge interest, just not to another Israelite. This makes it very interesting in our nation's history. Early on in the nation, many of the bankers were Jewish. And why is that? Because Christians felt like charging interest to somebody was robbing from them, so they weren't going to do it at all. The Jews had no problem with us Gentiles being charged interest, so they became bankers. That's why you have a lot of Jewish bankers. So, and this passage gives them the right to do that. Exodus 22:25 tells us, if you lend money to any of my people, to any Israelite who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So anyway, we'll move on. Verse 21. Two more things here. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay for it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, It shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your own mouth. So God instructs concerning vows, number 17. And I think this is a good principle for us. If you say you're going to do something, do it. You know, especially if nobody forced you to. In this case, nobody told them that they had to make a vow before the Lord. They said, I'm going to do this. They need to follow through with it. And we should be people of integrity that follow through on what we say. One more quick passage, and then I'll let you ask any questions you have. Verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you should not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So God allows for eating of crops. And this is if you're traveling. And Pastor Kevin, I believe, talked about this several months ago when he was teaching out of Luke. And when you're traveling through, and when you're going someplace and you're hungry, and there's a vineyard and there's a grain, you're allowed to go through and grab some stuff out there to eat. But you're not there to harvest it for yourself, take it home with you, have the doggy bag for later. You're supposed to take what sustains you, enough to sustain you. Interestingly enough, Matthew 12, 1 and 2, we see the disciples doing this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. They're allowed to do that. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Notice the Pharisees' complaint is not, hey, your disciples are stealing grain from the field, they can't do that. No, they understand that. Even the Pharisees understood the disciples were allowed to do that. Their complaint was, it's the Sabbath and they're working. And Jesus' argument is basically, they're hungry, they need to eat. I think one of his arguments is, do you not, if your donkey falls in a ditch, you not pull it out on the Sabbath? Do you let it sit there overnight and wait till Sunday to get it out? No, you don't do that. You go and get it out. And then he brings up the argument with David went in and ate the showbread off the temple, which was not for him, but because his people were hungry, they needed the bread. And there was bread there to be eaten. Man was more important than maintaining the showbread there for the religious purposes. So anyway, as you can see, like I said, hodgepodge all over the place, right? And there's two more chapters of that. So next week we're going to try to do the same thing, except hopefully a little bit faster. Any thoughts or questions? Done.
And you know, all this was pertaining to Israel, but how can we make application of these things today?
I think a lot of it, the principles are there. You start off with the first part of the passage where it talks about, you know, helping out your brother's animal when it's in need. You look around, you see a need in somebody else's life. Our tendency is to go, that's their problem, it's not my problem. I'm too busy, I got other stuff to do. And God's saying, no, you see the need, you go and help the other person. A lot of these principles that God's giving, even though it goes to Israel, deals with dealing rightly with the people around you. Why does God tell Israel not to charge interest to their brothers? Because you're defrauding somebody who you're supposed to be helping, or defrauding somebody that you're supposed to be coming alongside of and partnering up with. You know, as Christians, if Jonathan needs to borrow my chainsaw to cut down a tree, I don't go, oh yeah, you can borrow it, but it'll be $50 an hour. No, use my chainsaw. We had friends, they were traveling to Colorado, and their van had some serious issues when they came through Iowa. And they were like, we're going to Colorado. And we said, without hesitation, take our van. They're like, are you sure? I'm like, take our van. Our van works. Go take it, come back, and you can deal with your van when you get back. And that's the kind of thing that we ought to be doing as Christians. We shouldn't be looking for opportunities to say, well, here's somebody in need. Let me take advantage of them. And even, you know, that first principle there where it talks about even if your enemy's donkey goes astray, you treat them like you'd want to be treated yourself. Isn't that a principle God gives us? Love your enemy. If a guy commands you to go a mile with him, you go 2 miles with him. If he commands you to take your cloak, you give him your tunic also. The passage talks about, you know, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, like, you're taking your brother and sister in Christ to court. That's what the Gentiles do. Christians don't do that. We ought to be acting differently towards one another. I think that's a huge principle you can draw from this passage, is how do we relate to the people around us? Yes?
Don't you see the heart of God the Father towards his children in the law? I love to read the law because you see the love of the Father. The children, like your father.
Yeah.
You love your children. You're going to put boundaries on them because you love them and you don't want them to get hurt.
And as you read... And as you read through, you see different places where God says, you know, you do this because I want to bless you. I want to deliver you from your enemies. I want to make your time in the land good. I want you to live long. He's not doing this because he says, look, you're having too much fun and I'm going to stop that. And I've used this illustration before. If you look on our driveway, we have a purple line painted on the driveway. The purple line is there. We tell, and this is mainly for the younger kids, I don't care if Thomas goes past it, but the younger kids, we tell, you don't go past the purple line. That's the limit of where you go on our driveway and you're riding your bike or riding your toys around. And why is that? Because I think it's too much fun if they go too far? No, because there's a road on the other side of the purple line. And cars fly down that road, even in our neighborhood. I don't want my kids hit by a car and getting injured or killed. And so I say, there's a purple line, you stop at that purple line. And they may see it as, well, that's so mean, you put a purple line on a driveway, I can't go past it. But my intention is that I'm trying to protect you, I'm trying to help you, I'm trying to keep you safe. And that's what God does for us. Even in the New Testament, how many commands are there in the New Testament? There's like over 600 commands in the New Testament given to believers. Why is that? We're saved, we're forgiven. Who cares if we do this or that? God does, because he's, again, trying to protect us. He wants what's best for us. And when we go and say, I know better than God, I'm going to do what I want to do, we're not seeing the fact that God's putting these commands in place because he wants the best for us. What's the passage? If you're a father and your son asks you for a loaf of bread, do you give him a stone? Or if he asks for an egg, do you give him a scorpion? As a human father, we never do that. You know, Jeremiah comes and says, I'm hungry. I don't say, here's a beetle, eat it. And even though he could eat a beetle, the Israelites eat bugs. I don't know. Jeremiah eats some funny things sometimes. But we think better of that. We're like, no, we want to provide for our children. We want to do what's best for them. If we as human fathers can figure that out, how much more a perfect Heavenly Father who loves us completely and perfectly, how much more is he going to do good for us? And when we read in his word that you should do this or you should not do that, instead of getting defensive and going, well, I want to do what I want to do, that's not fair, we should be going, look how much God loves me. He's telling me, this I'm doing to protect you. This I'm doing to help you. This is what I'm doing to make your life the best it can be. And we ought to trust God with that. So that's a good point. I think I may have expanded a little bit, but I think that's what you're trying to say. Any other thoughts? Questions, concerns, comments, misspellings. Don't tell me about misspellings. Separation is one that took me a long time to figure out that there. I always thought it was S-E-P-E, and I had to train myself that it's an A right there. I think I got that one down, but every once in a while I'll still write and go, did I get that right? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. Lord, we know a lot of this thing, the thing about the house and the roof, we don't really get because we don't do that anymore, Lord. But we see your love and your care in these laws that you've given, that you're seeking to protect us, you're seeking to help us, you're seeking to show your love to us, Lord. Help us to understand that, that when we think about going astray, when we think about doing our own thing, when we think about sinning against you, Lord, that we remember that you just want what's best for us and you care so much and love us so much, Lord, that you've given these things to us. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ, Lord, and not only did he pay for our sins, but he brought us into this relationship with you and has made us brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Help us to walk alongside one another. I just pray that even though we went through this lesson quickly, Lord, that it would stir us to be loving towards one another, to seek to do good works towards one another, and to encourage one another. Lord, I just thank you for this time again, Lord. I know it went a little long, and I just kept talking, but I pray that your word would be seen through the words I used, Lord, and that we just understand better who you are and your will for us. Thank you again for all the blessings you've blessed us with. Help us to be obedient children as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.